Well, today come to Ephesians chapter 4. On our previous visit to Ephesians, we saw the beginning of a spectacular sentence which launches the second half of Ephesians. And it's an all-encompassing command that is in this sentence. It's like an umbrella that stands over the last three chapters of this book. As I told you, the book fits very conveniently into two halves. The first three chapters are very doctrinal. The second three chapters are very practice-oriented, and they are connected by the glorious prayer at the end of chapter 3, by the word therefore that begins chapter 4. Today we're going to finish putting the pieces together of this sentence to learn exactly what it is that God wants us to do, to put in practice what it means to be in Christ. That's that theme statement that occurs 27 times in the book of Ephesians. So here's the whole sentence, and then we'll break it down into some component parts. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we introduced that last time, and we saw the essence of the command. Walk is a very common metaphor in the New Testament. It means, it's describing how you conduct yourself, how you live your life. Your walk would be your Christian life, the way you walk through life. You've heard the expression, if you can't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. Well, if your talk says, I'm a Christian, here's how to walk to make that be credible. These are the sum total of the activities of a person's life or your lifestyle. Now, he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, the calling with which you've been called to Christ. You've been brought to him by faith. God has granted you repentance. He has caused you to be born again. He's placed you into the body of Christ. He's given you new life. He's adopted you as his child. He's put his Holy Spirit within you. All of that is your calling. And now he says, walk in a manner worthy of that. The phrase in English, in the manner worthy of, is all from one little Greek adverb. It means worthily. And the root of it means weight. The idea of walking worthy of something is to give it the appropriate amount of weight, to place the right amount of importance on it. How important is it to you, all that Christ has done for you? Well, supremely important. So, how do you live your life? As if what Christ did for you is supremely important and worthy of your total commitment and dedication. Now, as we walk in this manner worthy, it's going to lead to the expression of, in actual practice, our unity in Christ, the fact that we are one body in Christ. In chapter 2, there was a detailed explanation of the oneness that comes. Even bitter, factious, totally antagonistic groups like Jew and Gentile are brought together as one new man in Christ. Only in Christ can there be that kind of intrinsic, supernatural unity. And that's what we strive for, and nothing less than that, to bring people to Christ that we may be one in him. So unity is part of what you are called to in Christ. It is something that God gives us in Christ. Living in unity can't happen, therefore, until people are, first of all, in Christ. But then we have to understand what it means to be in Christ. And then what are we supposed to do about that? So let's finish this sentence. Told you last time we would break this into two parts under the heading, The Worthy Walk of Oneness, because it is all about our unity. The Worthy Walk of Oneness, as we're going to see elaborated in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3 today, is a walk of humility, a walk of gentleness, a walk of patience, a walk of tolerance, a walk of diligence, and a walk of doctrine. Now, the first five of those words come straight from the text. You'll see why the sixth one is there when we get there. Let's work through this. The worthy walk of oneness is a walk of humility. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner, worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility. That means with all possible humility. At every opportunity that we have a chance to demonstrate humility, we should. Now, what does humility mean? Well, the word that's translated humility literally means lowliness of mind. But what it means is it's the opposite of haughtiness, where you think so highly of yourself. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of conceit. It comes from having a proper perspective of yourself and your relationship to Christ. It's recognizing that all that you have that really matters is from God, and therefore all that you do for the glory of God is with that very desire that He be the one lifted up, not you. Now, that's exactly the opposite of the world's way of telling people how to be successful in life, the opposite of the world's way of assessing yourself. The world tells you, believe in yourself. You can do anything you set your mind to. That's one really bad piece of advice and one bald-faced lie. Okay, you can't do anything you want to. I wanted to play in the NBA. Not going to happen. Okay, I hate it when we train kids by lying to them. You know, there's a Santa Claus, there's an Easter Bunny. You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. But you must be what God calls you to be in Christ. And we need to understand, you don't need more self-esteem. You have that out the wazoo. No offense to Washington State, I didn't mean to say that. God says, look, I already know that you are in love with yourself. Now get busy spending as much effort on loving your neighbor as you do on loving yourself. You don't need better self-esteem. You need better, can we invent a word, theo-esteem, God-esteem. You need a better understanding of who God is and what He has done for you. And when you get that and you understand who we are in Christ, together in Christ, you can't help but have unity, because when you have a bunch of humble people wanting to glorify God out of thankfulness for what He's done for us in Christ, they're going to be outdoing one another to try to build each other up. Humility is not cutting yourself down or discounting your ability. Humility is knowing who you are in God's hands and playing that part in the chorus, which is the body of Christ. True humility, by the way, doesn't talk about being humble. It's not a way to talk. It's a way to live. Now, after church, we'll set up a table out front. You can buy my new book, How I Became Humble. The dust jacket has a group picture of me on the back. Humility is, it's what you do. It's not what you talk about. Talk about truth. Talk about doctrine. Talk about God. Teach, preach, exhort, reprove, rebuke, build each other up. That is practicing humility, where you come alongside somebody and you lift them up. You bring them along. I don't know who said it or I would give credit to them, but I agree. Humility has rightly been called the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. We have to be willing to be what God wants us to be. You're familiar with the words of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, younger, older, male, female, whatever you are, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. The worthy walk of oneness is a walk of humility. The worthy walk of oneness is also a walk of gentleness. That's the next word. With all humility and gentleness, verse 2. Gentleness is the word that you're probably, if you've been around for a while and maybe had older translations of the Bible, you're probably more accustomed to seeing this word translated meek or meekness. Remember, we ran across it in the Beatitudes, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And most people know that, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. There's not a thing wrong with the word meek, except that in its normal usage, it has come to have a rather passive, negative, wimpy sort of connotation to it. But the Greek word translated gentleness is wrought in you by the grace of God. It's not weakness, it's appropriateness. And if you will, true meekness or godly gentleness is a matter of strength under control, because we have the power of the Spirit, but it's controlling it in the right way so that when it comes to dealing with other people, there is a gentle, uplifting, caring, compassionate attitude about it. One famous scholar defined this word as that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing. Listen, we know God is sovereign. He's in control, right? We know he's all powerful and we know he's good. So when in his providence something happens, a Christian does not shout out, "That's not fair." Oh, now, humanly speaking, there's lots of unfairness, but never so with God. We come across gently. We don't critique God. We try to apply his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, his faithfulness in our relationships with each other. Only a humble person who understands God's dealings can truly be, in this sense, gentle or meek. Here's something that was spoken by the same omnipotent Savior who, remember, on two occasions cleared the temple single-handedly. You know, I'm talking about Jesus, of course. And in Matthew 11:29, part of his invitation, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls." Look at those two words he put together, gentle and humble, or meek and humble. So meekness obviously isn't weakness. Jesus was a man's man, and nobody resisted him, at least not successfully, when he cleared out the money changers and those selling sacrifices in the outer court of the temple. Oh, and by the way, you'll find gentleness in Galatians 5:23 as something that is produced by the Holy Spirit within you, part of the fruit of the Spirit. So this worthy walk of oneness is a walk of humility. It's a walk of gentleness. And thirdly, it's a walk of patience. Read on in verse 2 there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Very interesting word, patience. There are two words translated patient or patience in the King James Version of the Bible, which causes some confusion because they're both legitimate translations in English. But this one actually is translated sometimes long-suffering. Again, that's a perfectly fine word. It actually captures the meaning of this Greek word. The problem is people today don't use the word long-suffering, except in the sense of, "Oh, I've been suffering with him for a long time." That kind of like putting up with something for a very, very long time. Well, there's a sense of that which is true, but the idea of this word is quite vivid. It comes from the word makros or makros. Whenever we see the word, the prefix in English, macro, it means big, right? Micro, small. Those are from two Greek adjectives, makros and mikros. So it comes from makros, which is large or long, and then the word thumos, which means temper. So it literally means to have a long temper. Well, what do you mean by that? When I get mad, I stay mad for 7 weeks instead of three? No. What's the opposite of a short temper? The short temper is the one that flies off the handle easily. The long temper doesn't. It means literally to have a long fuse. And this word is used in interpersonal ways, that we should be, in this sense, patient. We should have a long fuse with one another. Now, the other word that's sometimes translated patience is better translated endurance. It's not used for people. It's used for circumstances. And it's the word that means the remaining under, the staying power to remain under something. When you have circumstances that are impinging on you, you remain faithful, staying under that, practicing endurance so that in the end, God is glorified. God never calls you to suffer or to be tempted beyond what you are able. He provides the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So two different words, one for circumstances, one for people. The one for people means, well, be patient with each other. Not easily provoked by obnoxious people. Oh, and by the way, those are the only ones that provoke you, right? Because if they're smart enough to agree with you and not get in your way, you don't consider them as obnoxious. Right? We need this with each other. And think about this kind of from the reverse perspective for a moment. The fact that this exhortation is here, that in order for us to live out the unity that we have in Christ, we have to be patient with each other, implies that patience is necessary in the body of Christ. Because as God continues to grow the body of Christ, the raw material that he has to work with is abominable. It's people like you and me. And we're saved sinners. And how many of you, on the day after you put your faith in Christ, suddenly changed into where your life is perfectly described by the fruit of the Spirit? All the time, every day. We're all in various stages of progressing in our sanctification. It's necessary that we have to be patient with each other. Preserving the supernatural unity that we have in Christ, it takes effort, a lot of it. Now, when this word is used about God and his patience, it describes his patience in dealing with sinners. And it means that God has chosen to withhold his wrath, to hold back on his wrath in order to grant time for sinners to repent. That's a pretty good pattern to follow, isn't it? It's not that you want sin to go unchecked, but you want your brother or sister in Christ to grow just as you want to grow. Oh, and by the way, if you were to scour through Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, you would also find there the word patience. This is the worthy walk of oneness, that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It's a walk of humility and a walk of gentleness and a walk of patience. And then, it gets even harder, a walk of tolerance. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance is, if you will, the logical extension of a combination of humility and gentleness and patience. Tolerance comes from a Greek word that means to hold up or to sustain or to bear without losing your composure. I like that. Not to fall apart, to bear with or to endure. To put it in our vernacular, yeah, I'm afraid it means we have to put up with each other. And again, understand, this is talking about Christians, the adopted children of God. We, in our various stages of maturity and immaturity, we will need to learn to put up with each other, just like God puts up with us. He puts up with a lot from us, and that sets the pattern for sure. The love that he showed when Christ died for our sins, that was a forgiving love, and ours should be like that toward each other. Retaliation or giving somebody the cold shoulder when someone does something we don't like, well, basically what we could call that is non-Christian behavior. You can't ever excuse that. Oh, you can explain it. You can give reasons why you are that way, but call it what it is. It's sin. It's wrong. It's not worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Where the love of God reigns, it's hard to have an argument because the first word of the argument should never be spoken. And if it is, it should be repented of. It should be forgiven. And realizing that sometimes they do get started. Sometimes that first bad word is said, well, we tolerate one another in love. And in that way, we avoid strife. Peter quoted from Proverbs. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he put it this way, love covers a multitude of sins. He doesn't say love covers up a multitude of sins. He says that love extends to wrap its arms around the one who has even sinned against me. We tolerate one another in love. And don't lose sight of the connection. In love is tied to showing tolerance. Practical way to love people is to show tolerance. Now, I promise you walk around any church, anywhere, for any amount of time, I guarantee you won't always get your way. You will be overlooked sometimes. You may be disregarded sometimes. Why, you may be sinned against. And every time such a thing happens, that is God calling you to an active role in preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Will you be humble, gentle, patient? And will you put up with others in love so that the body of Christ can continue to be built up? Next ingredient of the worthy walk of oneness gets even tougher. Diligence. All humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent is a very important word. It means to take care of something, to make haste with it, to do your best. We're saying be diligent with this. It means move it up to the top of your priority list. Do this. This needs attention right now. And by the way, it implies determined effort, and it implies exerting as much energy as necessary to accomplish it. Now, the very existence of this word in the New Testament in the context of commands to Christians, that's a significant thing. I looked it up. It's used 11 times. Once Peter says he is going to be diligent about something, and once Paul says he was diligent about something, the other 9 are connected with commands. You better be diligent to do this. God wants you to be diligent to do this thing. Here it's diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why do I say it's so significant to put the word diligence there? Well, there are false ideas running around. Surprise, surprise. There's one that's been around for a couple of centuries now, saying that the Christian life is virtually effortless. You get saved, now you're in the boat, you just ride along with the current, and you sort of by osmosis, automatically, you grow up in Christ. I remember being given a book when I was a young Christian, and it taught me about the motto, let go and let God. That sounds really good. Double alliteration. It's awesome. It's catchy. It'll preach, especially to really busy people. But you know what? It's antithetical to Christianity. Look, let go and let God save you, all right? You can't save yourself. All the work is done. It's completely done. But in this life, while we don't try to put out a whole bunch of carnal self-effort, the Christian life requires total effort on my part. It's total effort on my part under the control of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And by the way, that's something we're going to talk about a lot when we get to chapter 5. We'll see it when we get there. The Christian life is toil and hard work, but it's toil and hard work directed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's another place that this one is used that you may be familiar with, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, when you learned that verse in Awana or wherever you might have learned it, you probably learned it, study to show yourself approved to God. All right? And is it a good thing to study the word of God? Oh, you bet it is. Is it a good thing to crack open the books, to go to the commentaries, to do your homework, to find out what it means? Yes, that's a very good thing, but it's not the command of this verse. It says, work hard to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent to grasp that word of truth so that your life shows, here's how that word should be handled. Here's how that word should be applied. Here's how that word should be lived out. It's quite parallel to Ephesians 4:1, that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So it's not anti-intellectual studying that we're saying. We're not against the intellectual part of things, but the point is, make it your highest priority that your life is under the control of the Word of God so that in every aspect of the Word of God, you are accurately handling it, that you are putting it together from all of its parts. Very same word as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent. It means our determined effort, exerting the energy it takes to understand the Word of God and live worthily of our calling in Christ. You'll never have unity. We'll never practice the worthy walk of oneness like Jesus wants while we sit around on our spiritual behinds saying, let go and let God. You've got to be diligent. Work on our part to forbear with one another, tolerate one another, practice patience, gentleness, humility as we fulfill our calling. Well, the worthy walk of oneness is also a walk of doctrine. Now, all the other five words that I put in my outline were in the text. This one isn't here, but trust me, doctrine is. What are we saying? Look at the whole sentence again. Notice where we are to aim, focus our diligence. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why did I say doctrine? Well, there's a little subtlety here. If you translated it exactly literally into English, it would sound silly. But before the word peace in the Greek is the definite article, the peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. Now, that only makes sense if there's a specific peace that you're talking about. And there is in the context. See chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 2. Christ is our peace, who has made the two into one new man in Christ. So the worthy walk of oneness is based upon, rooted in the doctrine of, well, we have peace with God through Christ. We have peace with one another because we are all at peace with God, and therefore we belong together in Christ. So back up then. That makes the word preserve make more sense, doesn't it? It's also translated keep it or maintain it. Keep it going. Maintain this standard. It means to guard something by exercising watchful care of it, to protect something that is precious. It means guarding something which is already in your possession. This passage does not tell us to create unity, because we can't. God did in Christ. We are responsible to maintain it, preserve it. Now, what does he mean by unity? Well, unity is derived from the Greek word for the number one. It's a noun form that describes the quality of oneness. Another wrinkle of it is the concept of unanimity. That means people working together for common goals. Every analogy you can think of teamwork is legitimate here. Humility, understanding what's my role on this team. If I'm the place kicker, don't put me on the defensive line. It's not going to go well for any of us. We do what we need to do. We practice gentleness. We build up our teammates. We put up with one another. You drop that pass, okay, catch it next time. Let's go. All of that fits into the idea that we support each other and we encourage each other. It does not mean, to have unity does not mean that we are all identical, or that everyone has the same skill, or the same style, or the same preferences. But it means that we are united by a common belief, a common life-changing set of truths of what God has done for us in Christ. One comment on this word says, we believe just as though we were all one person, or we believe in one and the same way. Unanimity, unity, oneness doesn't mean sameness. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't have any meaning if it wasn't based on diversity. We wouldn't need unity if we were all identical. We need unity, which is comprised of all of our diversity woven together under the sovereignty of God by the power of His Spirit. He's placed every single member of this body exactly where we belong so that together we can work as the most effective unit possible. So it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity that the Spirit of God creates, and ours is to maintain it. The bond is that which ties something together. We're going to see a lot more about that word. I just put a mental check mark by that word. We're going to see that word again in chapter 4 as we move a little bit further on. So, this is the worthy walk of oneness. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, diligence, and doctrine, all woven together. We can't create unity. Oh, but we sure can mess it up, can't we? Ours is to preserve it. Ours is to live in such a way that what God has done shows through us. So think about what that implies. Anytime there is a lack of unanimity, a lack of oneness, a lack of unity in a group of Christians, one or both of two problems have to exist. One problem is someone lacks understanding of what God has to say on the subject. Somebody is failing to understand the basis of our peace, the basis of our unity, which is spelled out for us in the Word of God, especially right here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Or the other problem is, even if they understand it, someone is refusing to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control. They just won't bring their life and their practices and set it side by side, that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and say, how am I doing today? If we will allow the Spirit to be in control of our lives by weighing our decisions against what we know the Spirit is and wants, then we will be practicing that unity. You know, it's not all that complicated. That's really the beginning and the end of the matter. It's summarized there in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. And now, in God's grace, he's going to elaborate on it a lot more in the remainder of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. No matter how much we try to complicate it, if Christians can't agree on something, it's either a problem of information or obstinance. If it's information, teach each other. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. If it's obstinacy, if somebody's just choosing to be a jerk, Greek word, say, you know, my friend, you're being a jerk. Cut that out. You might find a better way to word it. When you're my size, you don't try to use too many pejoratives with big people. But look, understand, this is about what God has done for us in Christ. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky goal that we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the standard. This is what God expects of us. And if we're feeling estranged within the body of Christ, well, there's either a problem of information or there's a problem of obstinance. And let's take care of it. Now, that sets us up for the next few verses. There is a theology of unity that's coming next to us. I think that gives us about a week to practice some of these things that we've learned now, not to mention, well, the next however many years we have until we are with the Lord. My friends, it is a worthy walk of oneness. I have been around a lot of Christians for a long time. I've never been around a group that seems more committed to this than this group is. So let's make sure we keep at that. And let's make sure that we live in relationship to one another in such a way that somebody can say, aha, that's how that's supposed to work. Oh, that will be to the glory of God. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your wonderful goodness to us in Christ. Thank you for this unity, this oneness that you have created. One body, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. It is your work, Father. It is your church. It is for your glory. Teach us to be the components of that body that make it all the better for those around us. And Father, where we tend to withdraw, rebuke us, Father. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Where we tend to become haughty and easily offended, convict us where we need to be convicted. Oh, and Father, certainly if there are any broken relationships in our midst, teach us to take the initiative to be the ones that mend them for your glory. Thank you for what you are doing in your church. Thank you for what you will do in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.